great. We had a great Sunday last week, just enjoying all those baptisms. Actually, across our three campuses, we had 63 people got baptized, and excited for that. All these people who had previously acknowledged that they had trusted in Christ and given their life to Him, and just wanted to express that publicly and follow in obedience to what He has given them, new life, and showing that through baptism. We had everybody from young people to 91-year-old Frank Roop got baptized last Sunday. It's pretty cool. And we just celebrated. Plus, we had a huge attendance last week. 3,225 people last Sunday in our three campuses. So thankful for that as well. Kevin's away on vacation today, out doing his elk hunt. You guys, wow, you're rough. You wouldn't believe how many people ask me if I'm going to give him a hard time when I'm up here. But I feel like Kevin gives himself enough of a hard time. I don't know if it's good to pile on. But we're actually believing that somewhere out there is an elusive elk whose time is surely about up. We'll wait and see. In the meantime, we're continuing in Toxic today. You know, we've been on, just to me, some great series. We started, you know, with a long series in Luke before Christmas last year, went all the way through Luke, and had just a great time looking through that gospel. And then we did Deep End when we talked about justification and sanctification and glorification. Now we've been in Toxic 2 weeks. We've talked about these issues that are toxic to our relationships. We talked about isolation and bitterness. And today we're going to talk about selfishness, which can be a little different in that isolation and bitterness tend to be fairly visible. They're almost pretty easy to spot. And while selfishness can show up visibly, there are times it's not so easy to see. It reminds me of something we experienced this past summer. Our daughter, a lot of you know, our daughter Carrie and her husband are over in Germany with their kids. Cameron's a chaplain in the army, and they're stationed there in Germany. And we went last year to Germany and visited them, and went down to Austria and up over to the Czech Republic and traveled around some. And then this year we decided we're going to go somewhere different. So they flew in and we flew into London, and we hung around London for a few days, saw all the stuff there, the palaces and all that. Even went to Westminster Abbey, you know, the church where all the big like royal weddings are. You not normally can't get in there, but they had a 30-minute free organ concert recital that you could go to if you had tickets, and they had gotten us some tickets, so we all went to that. So I'm sitting in this incredibly ornate church building, and the guy starts playing this massive organ, and pretty quickly I fell asleep. So if you fall asleep this morning, it's okay. I get it. You know, I've been there. But we then went up to Scotland. We took a train up to 4 hours up to Scotland, and we hung around Edinburgh for a couple of days and looked at stuff there. And then we got a rental and we drove up to the Scottish Highlands. You know, just beautiful stuff. And went through, you know, saw a lot of things, saw Loch Ness, did not see Nessie. Went to what's called the Isle of Skye, and just a beautiful place, beautiful mountains. We've got this picture, I think, of it here. This is from one of our hikes on the Isle of Skye. Just waterfalls everywhere, green, lush. It's just beautiful. The only problem is we're there in the middle of summer. In the middle of summer there, especially on a non-windy day, you run into these little insects called midges. And we ran into them. And I think they tend to like certain people more. They seem to really like me. But they remind me of gnats, except they're smaller. They're tiny little things. You can barely see them. And they bite. They put a pretty good bite on you for something you can't see. So I'm getting bitten up. When we're taking that picture, I am like, you know, trying to get these things off of me. There's just no getting them because they swarm on you. So, but that reminds me a little bit of selfishness, because it tends to be something we don't see so much visibly. We just have the damage from it in our lives and in our relationships. It can even be camouflaged sometimes to look like something else, where we do good things, but we do them for selfish reasons. Things like giving or serving or even praying may look one way, but somehow we make it all about us. Jesus talked about that in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. He said, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So they're praying, good stuff, but they're praying with the purpose of being seen by men. So others will think, wow, what a great guy. That guy's something. That guy's really spiritual. Listen to that guy pray. And that's their whole purpose in prayer, is to draw attention to themselves. It's a pretty sad and bad case of selfishness. It's so tricky. It's tricky, but we all know what it is. Because let's face it, we all have to deal with it in ourselves. It comes naturally to us. From the time we were kids, one of the first words a child learns is mine, right? You know, and they've got a toy, and some other kid wants to take that toy, and they're like, no, mine. It's mine. They all, you know, they're going to hold, even if they didn't have it before, they're going to go up, grab it, and go, mine. It's part of us. It's been compared, actually, sort of strangely, I think, to the Copernican Revolution in the 1500s, where science and the world went through this huge paradigm shift, because they had all believed for a long time that the Earth was the center of the universe and everything revolved around it. Along comes Copernicus. It's like this. No, it's the sun that's the center, and everything revolves around it. And the world had to go through this shift. People weren't ready for it. It took some time for people to accept that as fact. And then in the 20th century, Jean Piaget, a Swiss psychologist, comes along and he says, each child must experience their own Copernican revolution. They must learn that they are not the center of their world. Which is great, because we all get it. We've all seen kids who thought that they were, right? But the problem is there's too much out there and too much in here that's telling us we are the center. Even as adults, we live in the age of self. Self-realization, self-determination, self-esteem. We're all about self. And it is toxic. It's toxic to our relationships. It causes problems, because when not everybody sees that you are the center of the universe that you think you are, and that other person thinks they're the center of the universe, then what happens is we start bumping up against each other and there are problems. So selfishness is a major issue in our relationships, whether it's marriages or friendships or coworkers. It can destroy them all. Today, we're going to look at one of the most powerful passages addressing this issue, covering the greatest example of selflessness, and that is Jesus himself, in Philippians chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. Philippians chapter 2, going to work our way through this passage sort of backwards. I'm going to start in verse 6 right now. Some scholars think this was originally a hymn sung by the early Christians. It is a powerful passage. Talking about Jesus, it says this, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So right off, here's Jesus, and we see in two ways clearly that he was selfless. First of all, he let go of what was his. He let go of what was legitimately his. We're told here he existed in the form of God. So before he came to be a man, he existed. He existed eternally. And what's that's letting us know is that he was God. He was eternally God. He shared God's nature. He shared God's authority. He shared God's glory. You say, how do you know that? Well, the very next phrase, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He already shared equality with the Father. He enjoyed all the privileges of being God. He was worshiped by the angels, thousands and thousands. Some places in Scripture we read myriads and myriads of these powerful beings worshiped and served him. Can you imagine that? He was living in the indescribable beauty of heaven. He was seated on his throne that Isaiah describes as being lofty and exalted. Yeah, can you imagine the grandeur of all of this? Way better than Buckingham Palace. The grandeur of heaven, worshiped by angels on a high, exalted throne. He had it all, and rightfully so. But we're told here, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't clutch on to all that was his, all of his privileges. He didn't hold on to it, what was legitimately his. Instead, he let it go. Verse 7 says he emptied himself. He poured himself out. Doesn't mean he stopped being God. We know he continued to be fully God. We can look at tons of verses that would point us to that, but let me just point out one, Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In bodily form. So when he's a man, when he became a man, all, not part of, all the fullness, everything that God is and was, everything he is, Jesus was and is. All the fullness, he is the fullness of God. So in no way did he stop being God, but emptied himself. Means he stepped aside from the privilege and the glory that were rightfully his. The worship that had been coming his way. He voluntarily set aside the independent use of some of his divine attributes, like omnipotence. That's why at times Jesus, the omnipotent God, got tired and needed rest. All of the advantages and privileges he emptied himself of without giving any aspect of his deity away itself. He let go of what was his legitimately. You talk about selfless. I mean, all that we just described, he stepped away from it. Secondly, he took hold of what was ours. He took hold of the burdens, the sin that we carry, and the judgment we face as a result. He took the form of a bondservant. Jesus himself said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. He had eternally existed in the form of God. Now he takes the form of a bondservant. He took on all that it meant to be a slave. He humbled himself to that extent. Made in the likeness of men. Hebrews 2:17 tells us he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he's made like us, Hebrews tells us, in all things. He's not only fully God, he's also become fully man. Shocking that God, would be willing to do that. And then, amazingly, he took another step. The living God humbled himself even further. God became a man, not just any man, a servant. And then he was willing to die, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Talk about something that'll blow your mind. Think about that. He could have decided that his body was too pure to suffer for sinners. He could have decided that his blood was too holy to pour out for us. He could have decided his life was too sacred to give for us. But he didn't. He didn't do any of that. Instead, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, willing to give up his life to follow his Father's will. But again, he didn't die just any death. He died on a cross. You got to remember, when before Jesus, as there's no one in Philippi where Paul's writing to, they would have used the cross as a symbol for their faith. There were no gold crosses embossed on objects. There were no gold crosses being worn around their necks. The cross was a scandal. That's why Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians. The cross was a stumbling block. The Greek word is actually scandalon. It was a stumbling block. It was a scandal. Is regarded by the Romans as degrading. The lowest form of criminal would be hung on a cross. Crosses repelled the Jewish people. But Jesus died on a cross, having been mocked and falsely accused and spat upon and beaten and scourged and his beard plucked out. He died on that cross. He could have stepped away. He chose not to. He died on that cross without ever getting demanding or bitter. The Almighty God that came as a man and then died like that, going through excruciating pain. It's where the word excruciating comes from, right? From crucifixion. Going through excruciating pain, humiliated, separated for the first time in all of eternity from his Father, carrying all of our sin on himself. The guilt and shame of our sin, he took hold of that. Peter tells us he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He took hold of the guilt and shame. He carried our sin. And why would he do that? Well, yeah, because it was the Father's will. But also, he did it for us. He did all that for us. We just sang about it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Hanging on that cross, he became sin for, he himself, perfectly sinless, took all of our sin in such a terrible, gruesome way that it's described as becoming sin for us. He let go of all that was legitimately his, and he took hold of what was rightfully ours. And as Christians, we're blown away by that. And we're forever grateful for it. There's no doubt we should be more grateful. What Jesus did for us should be on our minds and in our mouths and in our heart. It should be something that we talk about, that we pray about, that we think about. his selfless acts for us. For a Christian, it is what we are most grateful for in our lives. And if you're not a believer, the steps he took should make you think about why you should follow him. Why wouldn't you follow someone who is willing to do that for you? But there's another point to this passage, and this is a challenge for every one of us. You look back at verse 5, knowing what we just talked about all that Jesus did. Look at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm supposed to think like him. I'm supposed to act like, I'm not supposed to be selfish. I'm supposed to be selfless. That would mean when it comes to relationships, whether it's my marriage or my friends or my neighbors, I'm supposed to let go of what is legitimately mine. And this is where we get hung up, right? We may be talking about finances, material things. Certainly it has to do with our opinions and difference of opinions. Because when we're convinced that we're right on some issue, we're convinced we're right and they're wrong, and we know we've got a legitimate claim to whatever we're holding on to, so we're going to hold on, we're going to clutch it, we're going to get a tight hold, give up what is legitimately mine? I don't think so. But then there's Jesus. And if we're going to follow him, do we need to follow him? Have this attitude in yourselves. But Jesus walked away, stepped aside, let go. He poured himself out, willing to do all that. Let go of what was legitimately his and grab hold of what was mine. The guilt, the shame, the judgment that I deserve, he took hold of that and put it on himself. And as much of an amazing fact as that is, the point here is what Jesus did, we should do. So we can sit here and agree with the sentiment of what the Bible is telling us, and we're glad for what Jesus has done for us. But when it comes to putting the same attitude into practice in our lives, by having to let go of something that's legitimately ours, we've got all the reasoning, all the will to push back on that. And then on top of that, to take hold of what belongs to others, to take hold of the burdens of others, the things that are weighing them down. If I do that, those things are going to weigh me down. Why would I do that? Why would I take the burden off of them and put it on myself? Because we're supposed to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took hold of our burdens. So what's that look like? We'll go back to verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and by the way, all those ifs in that verse could legitimately be translated as since, and that it is in the reality of what we received when we received Christ, all of this is since. Since there's an encouragement in Christ, when we came to Christ, we got encouragement, right? Right? Okay. Since there's a consolation of love, when we came to him, we were consoled. We got comfort from his love. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, since there's fellowship of the Spirit, since there's affection and compassion, Since we got all this, Paul says, then make my joy complete, verse 2, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Since all that's true, make my joy complete, basically he's saying, by having good relationships. Good relationships, certainly in the church. Good relationships in our families. If all that's true, and it is, since it is, have good relationships. Do nothing, verse 3, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do nothing, nothing from selfishness. You know, that word selfishness, originally, it didn't have negative connotations to it. It was used of a day laborer who worked for the day, and at the end of the day, he got paid. So he got what was legitimately his. And that was called selfishness, but it wasn't a negative. But as time went on, people started using it as a little bit more negative. It was used for people who were out for personal advantage, getting paid no matter if it was for good or bad. And then get this, it continued to morph. And Aristotle, get this, you will never believe this. Aristotle used it of politicians. It was an ancient political term that described someone who played dirty politics in the midst of an election process. Nah, that would never happen. What's Paul saying? He's saying, don't be like politicians. You want to sum up this message? Don't be like politicians. Be like Jesus. Perfect example for us, right? Right now? Jeez. I sort of like political stuff. I've got my viewpoints that are held pretty strongly. But about this time in an election process, I'm like, can we just vote and be done? No. Because what's going on? It's the opposite of Jesus. It's the opposite of what we're supposed to be. Instead of holding others up, it pulls others down. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. It's talking about being puffed up on nothing. You may remember how the King James translated that, those two words, empty conceit. They translated it by one word that sounds like two words. Do nothing from selfishness or vain glory. Vain glory, I like that. It's pretty descriptive. Vain glory, empty, useless glory. Or you're glorying in yourself. Man, I am so awesome. I'm so awesome. If other people would just recognize that about me, you know, we'd all be good. Of course, none of us formalize our thoughts that way, do we? Because selfishness is hard to see. It's like a midge. But if we're not careful, we'll live that way. You gotta check yourself. You ever get sort of demanding about what you want? You ever get frustrated when you don't get it? You ever chew out somebody because you didn't get what you think you deserve? That's what we're talking about. Empty conceit. I deserve better. I deserve better. Instead, Paul goes on, he says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Humility, it was considered a negative in their culture. It was looked at as weakness, but it's anything but weakness. It's about viewing ourselves properly, viewing others as more important than ourselves, seeing others as more worthy of preferential treatment, and preferring them over who? Myself. It's been said that there's two ways to enter a room. Here I am. Or, oh, there you are. Two ways to approach life. Here I am. Notice me. Pay attention to me. Give me what I want. Do things my way. Or, oh, there you are. How are things going for you? Is there anything I can do for you? It's about me or it's about you. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And then verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Don't look out just for your own interest, but as those whose lives have been touched by the grace of God, look out for the interests of others as well. If you're having problems in your relationships, there's a good chance that one of you or both of you aren't living out the challenge that this passage brings to us. But I'm right. I've got a legitimate reason to hold on. Yeah, so did Jesus. But I can't take on their issues. Aren't you glad that Jesus took on yours? Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Avoid the toxicity of selfishness. And some of us, we need to get alone with God because we see this in ourselves and we need to confess our selfishness to Him. Some of us, we need to get alone with God and we don't see it in ourselves. We need to ask Him to search us. Because we haven't seen it, it doesn't mean it's not there. Sometimes it's hard to see, but it's doing its damage. I just taught through Psalm 139 the other week, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Search me, God. And God, I want you to look through my heart. God doesn't need to search us so that He can find out about us. He already knows all about us. Search me, O God. Why? So that you can point out to me if there's any hurtful way in me. Because I may not be seeing it, God, but if it's there, I want to know about it. And I want to deal with it. I want to live in a way that's honoring to you. Lead me in the everlasting way. And then when God points that out to us, some of us need to go apologize to a husband or a wife or a friend, a sister, a brother. Some of us need to go do what Jesus would have done. He would never have to apologize, but He would have gone and emptied Himself and taken on their burden. And then we need to begin living with the same attitude that was also in Christ Jesus. If we could do that, that would transform lives. That would transform families. That would transform relationships at work, in our neighborhood. It'd be an opportunity to reflect who our Savior really is. And we should be all about that. He let go of what was legitimately his. He took hold of what was rightfully ours. Have this same attitude. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for your love and your grace. You loved us to yourself when your word tells us we were enemies. Our relationship with you was anything but right. You still loved us. You loved us to yourself. You called us, brought us into relationship with you because of the sacrifice of your son, his willingness to let go of what was his and to take on what was ours. And Father, just out of gratitude and out of, Father, humbled hearts, we need to have that same attitude. We need to live it out in our lives. We need to reflect that to others. So God, help us. Help us when we can't see it, to see it. Help us, Father, when we do see it, to turn from it. Thank you for allowing us to grow and giving us the opportunity to walk through this life with you and not ever walking away from us, not ever saying, I've had enough of these people. You loved us to yourself and you keep us as your children. We're so grateful today. Father, help us to reflect that to a world that desperately needs to see solid, good relationships in it. Father, help us live faithfully for you this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.